1 Corinthians chapter 10, or 1, verse 10, I'm going to read 3, 10, 11, 12, 4 verses tonight, and we'll move forward here. Notice, now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that ye be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. For it hath been declared unto me of you, my brethren, by them which are of the house of Chloe, that there are contentions among you. Now this I say, that every one of you saith, I am of Paul, and I of Apollos, and I of Cephas, and I of Christ. Is Christ divided? Well, we know the answer to that. Was Paul crucified for you? Or were ye baptized in the name of Paul? Good questions. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for this evening. I pray as I preach your word that you'd please fill me with your spirit, Lord. I declare publicly my dependence upon you, Lord. We want you to get the glory. We want your word to go forth with power and clarity. And Father, may we receive it as it is in truth, not the words of men, but the word of God. And I pray, Lord, that it would change our life tonight. We'd leave here different, with a different understanding of our part in this local church. So I need you tonight. Please remove any distraction from our minds, and may we receive that which you have for us. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now, last week I mentioned to you a survey that was done of 557 churches done between the year 2004 and 2010, where it was found that 9 out of 10 churches in America are declining, or they're growing at a pace slower than the community around them. In other words, there are people there in the communities, but churches aren't reaching them. There's people out there that need to know the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior, and they're not being reached. Why is that? Well, that's the million-dollar question, isn't it? Why is that? Why aren't we reaching people? Well, you could give many valid reasons for that. You could say the secular culture that we live in. It's getting more and more secularized as the years pass. You could say perhaps the ungodly educational system that's influencing the young people, and that's true. Certainly that affects things. You could say the ungodly politics of our nation, and that's true as well. You could say the liberalism and compromise in many of our churches, and you could say that's true, and that is true, no doubt. But I think there's a deeper reason. I really do. I think really what we have to do, instead of pointing our fingers outward, I think we need to look at ourselves. I think we need to look at what's going on here in our church and in our own lives. Because could those things be the real reasons? Could a godless political system affect the effectiveness of a church? Could the public education system affect that as well? When the Bible does say this, for the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down every imagination and every high thing that exalted itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. That's a powerful statement, isn't it? The Word of God is what we use, and it's powerful. It can cut through every imagination, every high thing that's out there that exalts itself against the name of Jesus Christ. And it can bring into captivity every thought. Think about that. It's a powerful book, isn't it? It's a powerful tool that we have. 1 Corinthians 1:19 says, "For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent." God says he'll destroy the wisdom of the wise. Now we fear it, don't we? What do you want to say when they ask us these questions we don't know the answers to? How about just give them the Bible? Just declare the Word of God. Don't we have available to us God's Word? Don't we have available to us the Spirit of God? Isn't God's power available to all of us? I believe it is. These things are able to cut through all the philosophies of this world. Maybe then, perhaps, the problem's us. Would you admit that tonight? I would. I believe our churches are weak. Why are they weak? Well, lots of reasons. But let's remember, judgment begins in the house of God. You want revival? We don't go out there in the world to find it. It starts right here God's people in God's institution, the local New Testament church. So why are we weak? There's the question. Well, one reason I believe that we're weak is because many church members have lost the biblical understanding of what it means to be a church member. I believe that to be true. We've lost the understanding. We don't get it. We preach it. We try to. But let's understand something. It's God's will for every person to be saved. How many believe that? Amen. 2 Peter 3:9. God's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. It's God's will for every person to come to know the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior. Then I believe we could take the next step and say it's God's will for that believer that's come to know Christ as Savior to be scripturally baptized. Don't we believe that? Acts 2:38, what shall we do? Peter said, repent and be baptized, every one of you, he said. So to be saved and scripturally baptized, and then the next thing that's God's will is to be a member of a local New Testament church. Acts 2:41, be a member. So we're asking ourselves the question throughout these weeks, if you will, what does it mean to be a church member? What does it mean? Now, last week we dealt with the idea of all of us need to be a functioning church member. Functioning. Doing something. Functioning in this body called the local New Testament church. You see, church membership, and this is just a little bit of a review for a minute or so about last week, but we must remember church membership is not like membership in any secular organization. It's not the same. Membership in a secular organization means all I have to do is sign up. I have to put my name on some list, perhaps at some time pay some dues or pay some sort of membership fee or become a member. And because I do that, it entitles me to certain things. I'm entitled to perks. I have rights now. I get a special parking space. Amen. I may get discount prices. What do I get for being a member? That's the idea of being a member of a secular society. But it's not so in the New Testament church, not at all. Church membership is completely different, absolutely different. It means that I am a part of a living organism. I'm a part of this living body, and which means that I have this church, Capital Baptist Church. Yes, I'm the pastor, but I'm a member as well. That means I have certain responsibilities. That means that I am accountable to this organism. I am to give and not to get. I'm to give of my time. I'm to give of my talent. I'm to give of my treasure, and I'm to give of my testimony. Every one of us, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 12, is to function. If a part's not functioning, it's not functioning right. It's not functioning as it could function if everybody was functioning as they ought to. Now, tonight, we're dealing with subject number 2, and you see it. It's right in front of you. We're dealing with the idea of being a unifying church member. That's what I'd like to preach on tonight. I'm not going to make you raise your right hand and repeat after me. I will be a unifying church member. I'd like to do that, but I'll let you make that decision on your own. Will you be one? Will you be a unifying church member? Now, here in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, this church was anything but unified. Look at the text. Look what it says in verse 10. Now, I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, notice that ye all speak the same thing. You know what that tells me? They weren't speaking the same thing. People were saying different things. He goes on to say, notice, and that there be no divisions among you. You know what that tells me? There were divisions among them. People were divided. Let's read on. Notice in verse, let's just read on. But that ye be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. For it hath been declared unto me of you, by my brethren, by them which were of the house of Chloe. Oh, Chloe was a tattletale, huh? That there are contentions among you. Notice what these contentions were. Verse 12, now this I say, that every one of you saith, I am of Paul, I of Apollos, I of Cephas, I of Christ. Anything but unifying. Divisions among them, contentions among them. Groups that were against one another. This group said, I'm of Paul. This group says, well, we're followers of Apollos, or we're followers of Cephas, and oh no, we're Christ's group. And understand what this caused. It was this lack of unity in this church that caused them to lose their influence in that city. May I go a little further and say to lose their influence in the world? They lost God's power. They lost their testimony in the world, all because they weren't functioning in unity. So tonight, what I'd like to do, I'd like to take a few moments and consider several principles about what it means or how to be a unifying church member, a unifying church member. Let's consider number one, if you'd write this down, the principle of unity. Now turn with me to Ephesians chapter 4. There is a principle of unity that is very confused. People are very confused about this matter today. And I'll tell you about it in a moment. But I'd like you to turn to Ephesians chapter 4 and let's look at verse 1. Really, the Ephesians chapter 4 is a chapter on unity. Unity in a local church. Notice what we read in verse 1. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called. With all lowliness and meekness, with longsuffering, forbearing one another in love. Notice verse 3. Endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Notice there's an effort being made here. Do you see it? Endeavoring to do something. We are to endeavor to do what? To keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. I like the way Psalm 133 and verse 1 puts it. The Bible says in that verse, behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. That's God speaking. God is pleased when we dwell together in unity. And that's an important thing. We'll see that in a little bit. God desires for you and for me to dwell in unity. But what exactly is unity? This is where the confusion lies. You know, the word unity is found three times in the Word of God, in the Bible. It's found in the twice in the New Testament, one time in the Old Testament. The New Testament Greek word is the word henotes. In the Hebrew, for the Old Testament, it is the word yakad. And what it means, the New Testament word means simply this, a oneness. There's a unity there, a oneness. Webster's 1828 puts it this way. It is a oneness, now watch this, a oneness of sentiment, affection, or a behavior. It has the idea of having a uniformity throughout us. That's what it means. Now there's two important truths that we have to understand about unity. The first one, letter A, is this. Union is not unity. You can have union without unity. We see that all the time. You can have a forced union. And it may seem like a lot of people that are in union with one another, but in reality, there's no unity there. And so union is not unity. This is where the confusion is. You see, union, watch this, is simply the act of joining two or more things together. I just do this and put them together. There's a union there if I glued them together. Just being together, if you will, constitutes a union. And now understand something. Union, is if we assemble together as a church, it doesn't mean necessarily there's unity even though there is union. You see, we're here tonight, aren't we? There is no doubt a union. We're here. But is there unity? That's another question. Two people can be married. That's a union. But I've met a lot of married people that there's a union, but there's certainly not much unity going on there. Two people going in a different direction, different lives, separate lives, but they are joined together in that union of matrimony, we call it. This ecumenical movement that's going on, understand, they can gather a big crowd and they can proclaim unity. There's no unity there. There's union there, but there's no unity there because union and unity are not the same thing. So you have to get that clear. There's another truth about union, unity, and that is this, letter B. True unity is based on God's truth. Now, think about this. I hope I can say this in a way that's understandable to try to get it from my mind to your heart. But the Bible, it condemns any proposed unity that's not founded in God's truth. You see, any unity must be based on God's truth. You see, the cry of the hour today, and we see it everywhere. We see it in the secular realm. We see it in the liberal churches. There's a cry for everyone to get together, everyone to unite, the unity of the world, the unity of the religions. Let's just get along. Let's just have peace. But understand, it is a false unity. A false unity. You say, why? Because it's not based on the Word of God. And that type of so-called unity ought to be rejected by God's people. We should never be a part of that. Because there is no unity. It's not based on the Word of God. They get the idea, let's just get together and you believe what you want to believe. You believe what you want to believe. We'll just use a few generic words. We'll talk about God. We'll talk about Jesus. But don't be declarative about it. Don't explain who he is or what that exactly means. And we'll call it one big ecumenical group. That's not biblical unity. Again, because it's not based on the Word of God. I like what I read in an encyclopedia about true Christian unity. And this is from the Way of Life Encyclopedia. Listen to this. It's somewhat of a long definition, but listen to what it is. True Christian unity is the believers of a sound New Testament church united together in mind, faith, and purpose to serve Jesus Christ and fulfill the Great Commission under the direction of their duly ordained leaders. Now, you can find that definition right here. Pick every part of it out of Ephesians chapter 4. You see, if all would simply, think about it this way, if every one of us would simply submit to the Word of God, we would have unity. It's that simple. It's that simple. That's the principle of unity. Notice, secondly, the power of unity. You know there's power in unity, true biblical unity. Now that I hopefully cleared up what it is, turn with me to Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4. A united church is a powerful church. Amen. Absolutely. And I can prove that from the scriptures. Acts chapter 4. Look at verse 32. Here we get somewhat of a state of the church here at Jerusalem. We know that this church was used in a miraculous way. 3,000 saved on the day of Pentecost. 5,000 saved shortly after that. Then as the chapters go on in the book of Acts, the Bible teaches that multitudes were saved and baptized and added to the church. I mean, people were getting saved, baptized, and added to this church all over the place. They had great power. What was the source of that power? I know it's God that's the source, but how do we tap into that source? Well, we yield to him, which is unity. Notice Acts chapter 4 and verse 32, and the multitude of them that believed were of one heart and of one soul. Neither said any of them that aught of the things which he possessed was his own, but they had all things in common. And with great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. Neither was there any among them that lacked. For as many as were possessors of lands or houses sold them and brought the prices of the things that were sold and laid them down at the apostles' feet, and distribution was made unto every man according as he had need. Joses, who by the apostles was surnamed Barnabas, which is being interpreted the son of consolation, a Levite, and of the country of Cyprus, having land, sold it and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. That's not talking about socialism there. You know, that's talking about unity. It's talking about unity. Everybody on the same page. Oh, what unity described in this passage. We read this church was of one heart. In other words, they were attached to the same things. They had the same purpose, all of them, in their hearts. Then we read they were of one soul. They were thinking the same spiritually. So they had the same purpose. They were thinking the same. And they were a selfless people. What a description of this church. We read in other places in the book of Acts, other phrases used to describe them. Acts 2:44 to describe this unity. The Bible says they were together, had all things common. Acts chapter 5 and verse 12, they were of one accord. And notice the two phrases in verse 33. Because of this unity, notice, they had great power. Do you want the power of God in your life? I don't like going out sowing and feeling like I don't have God's power and my words just fall to the ground and no one gets convicted over the word of God. It's not God that's the problem. It's not his word that's the problem. It's not his spirit that's the problem. It must be the vessel that's the problem. Notice there's great power as the word of God went forth. Imagine what was going on as they preached the word. The word of God gripped the hearts of the people. That was a result of this one soul and one mind and being of one accord. I like John chapter 13 and verse 35. The Jesus Christ himself said this, "By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one to another." Imagine, they're going to see something when they see this unity. They see something that they do not see out in the world. They see a people that care for one another. They see a people that are on the same page, one heart and one mind, going in the same direction. And what that power that brings upon them, the conviction of the word of God from it. Great power. Then we read great grace as well, a result of this unity. What is grace? We understand God's saving grace. But for the believer, it's God's influence upon their heart that was being lived out in their lives because of this unity. Understand, the one heart, the one mind, the one soul. They were receiving the word of God, and they were actually living out what they believed. That's a powerful thing. That's a powerful thing. No situation would shake them. No enemy could alarm them. Because of this unity, there was nothing that could stop this church. What a force it was. What a force it was. All of it rooted in unity. I would suppose there's at least some of us, if not most of us, that played a sport, perhaps a team sport. And all of us know that play a team sport, the importance of unity. You ever play a team and you notice all of a sudden they start fighting with one another? And they're arguing and they're bickering and they're going back and forth. You know, as an opponent to a team like that, you know you have them defeated. Why? Lack of unity. A lack of unity. You see, true biblical unity is a tremendously powerful thing. But understand, as we read in Ephesians chapter 4, it is something that must be worked at. We are to endeavor to keep the unity. Endeavor. Matthew 5:9, the Lord Jesus said this, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God." Notice he doesn't say the peacekeepers. He says the peacemakers. Those that make it a point to keep peace. Those that endeavor to keep that bond of the unity of the Spirit. So it's something we must pursue. This idea of being peacemakers. 1 Peter chapter 3 says this, "For he that will love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips that they speak no guile. Let him eschew evil and do good. Let him seek peace and ensue it." That word ensue is the same English word that we use as pursue. In other words, we are to seek peace and actually pursue peace. If there's a problem, we make peace. That's what we do. We take care of it. We deal with it. Why? Because we're endeavoring to keep the unity of the faith. We need God's power. Oh, and it's based and rooted in this. And you and I, as church members, we are to be a source of this unity. It's more than just sitting there and saying, "Well, I don't make any trouble." Are you pursuing peace? Are you trying to make that peace? That's very important. Very important. Because of the power of unity. And then thirdly, I want you to notice not only the principle of unity, the power of unity. Turn your page over. And this is where it hits home. This is where we swallow the lump. This is where we look at the perils of unity or the opponents of unity. You know, there are many things that destroy unity in a church. Many things. We could list more than I'm going to give us in the next few moments, certainly. But you understand that there are many things that you and I could do that can actually not promote unity, but actually destroy unity. It can be done. You know, a church like the church at Corinth there, that there were divisions and little cliques going on and contentions. That's not a nice church to be in. I doubt they're doing a lot for the Lord Jesus Christ in the world, because all of their efforts are faced inward. All of their attention is faced on little things and problems and so forth. But what are some things that hurt unity? Well, there's several things. The first one is this, letter A, write this down. Unbridled tongues. Unbridled tongues. Turn with me to James chapter 3, if you would, please. I think we all understand, at least up here, the destruction of the tongue, the potential that's there. The tongue is the most destructive organ that you own in your body. Your tongue. Think about that. Think about the damage that's been done by the tongue. Think about the wars that have been started. Think about the divorces that have occurred. Think about the friendships that have been ended all by the tongue. And by the way, there's a substitute for the tongue in this day and age, and that's this. I don't move my tongue much. Yeah, but you move your fingers a lot the same way. We're talking about communication. Beware of gossip and negativity. Beware of that. Gossip and negative talk. Do you know the word gossip, interestingly enough, does not even appear in the Bible? Perhaps we've softened the word because it sounds a lot more palatable, saying, well, it's just a little gospel. Would you like to hear some Bible phrases about what the principle is? The principle's certainly there. Let's call it what God calls it for a moment, if you don't mind. The words that God uses, biblical words for gossip, are backbiting, busybodies, evil speaking, slander, being a tale bearer, and being a tattler. Well, that's a little bit stronger, is it not? Well, I just have a problem with gossip. No, you're a backbiter and a slanderer. Wow. Mean old Pastor Moore. That's Bible words, though. Those are Bible words. Busybodies, tattlers. That's what we're talking about here. What is gossip? Listen to what it is. Gossip is when you talk to others about the intimate details of people's lives for injurious purposes. When you talk about the details of somebody's life for injurious purposes. There's more to it. It is stating things about people that are false with the intent to harm them. That's what gossip is. It's meddling into the affairs of others when you have no legitimate reason to be involved. That's a big one. Get your nose out of people's business. What gives us a right if we're not someone that is an authority in their lives or someone that's there to help them in that manner? Why do we have to stick our nose in it? Why do we have to stick our two cents in? Why do we have to meddle? You see, those sorts of things are things that destroy a church. They hurt the unity of the body. Gossiping is extremely damaging. Let's look at James chapter 3. I never did read the verse. Look at verse 5. Even so, the tongue is a little member and boasteth great things. Behold, a great matter, a little fire kindleth. And the tongue is a fire. Notice, a world of iniquity. I had that phrase circled, and I looked that up one time. And that word world has the idea if it is a sum total of iniquity. It's an amazing thing. Our tongue. Let's read on. So there's a tongue among our members that it defileth the whole body and setteth on fire the course of nature, and it is set on fire of hell. For every kind of beast and of birds and of serpents and of things of the sea is tamed and hath been tamed of mankind, but the tongue can no man tame. It is an unruly evil, full of deadly poison. Thank God he can tame the tongue. Thank God we can yield to him, and by his spirit our tongue can be tamed. You cannot do it in your own strength. There's a nature inside of you and inside of me that likes to tell all. And not just tell all, but we like to, you know, inflate it a little bit. Make the story a little juicier. That's the nature that's in us. Oh, the destruction that happens because of the tongue. Oh, and setteth on fire the course of nature, and is set on fire of hell. Well, back to verse 10, as out of the same mouth proceedeth blessing and cursing, my brethren, these things ought not so to be. You see, gossip and negative talking tears apart a church and leaves that church absolutely powerless. Powerless. You know, there's two ways, and you might want to write this down. I don't have it there, but write it on that little space there. There's two ways that you and I need to deal with this issue of gossip, negative talking. The first one is this. Don't be a source of it. Do not be a source of it. If you have doubt whether something is gossip or not, don't say it. Just don't say it. If you find yourself telling a story about someone else just for the reason of telling it, don't say it. Some of you would be there thinking, why, I don't have anything to say then. That would be sad if that was the case. There's another thing. And that is this, if someone begins to share gossip with you, rebuke them. I do it gently, but rebuke them. You might want to just say this, I'd rather not hear any gossip. That's a nice way to say it. I'd rather really not hear any gossip. Because gossip tears up. You know, I think Thumper had it right. Right? If you can't say something nice, don't say nothing at all. Right? I know that's not good English, but it is good Bible principle. If you have nothing good to say, don't say anything. Oh, read Proverbs about the tongue, and you'll learn a lot. So that's one thing, an unbridled tongue. So there's another thing that goes against unity. Letter B, write this down, unforgiving hearts. You want to spoil the unity of a church? Don't forgive. Go over to Colossians chapter 3, if you would, please. Notice verse 12. This should be our theme song, I think. Colossians 3:12. Put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, notice, bowels of mercies. Kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another and forgiving one another. If any man have a quarrel against you, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. I hate to be the one to break the news to us tonight, but every church is made up of imperfect members. I think we all know that. If not, just hang around a little while. You'll find out real quick. We all got issues. I mean, we got stuff. I mean, imperfect church, imperfect pastor. We all make mistakes. We all sin. We all do wrong. We are all, to some degree, hypocrites. Well, I'm going somewhere else. Go ahead. You'll find the same thing. Because that's human nature. And so because of that, understand that forgiveness is absolutely imperative. If we're going to have unity, we have to forgive one another. Even as God, for Christ's sake, has forgiven us. You see, unity in a church will not happen if the members have unforgiving hearts. Do you? So many times there's anger, there's hurt, because something someone said, something someone did. Sometimes a person doesn't even know they did it. Sometimes it's a misperception of what was done. Sometimes it's a misunderstanding. Sometimes it's flat out sin. You just got sinned against. It just happened. What are you to do? Forgive. Forgive. Release it to God. Give it to God. Give it to the Lord. Don't stay angry. Don't stay hurt. Someone did something, didn't do something, failed to do something, didn't shake your hand, took your seat, didn't look at you tonight. Whatever. Get over it. Amen? Get over it. There's a bigger thing going on than your little world here. It's a cause of Jesus Christ. And let's always remember that. There's a third thing. Not only unbridled tongues, unforgiving hearts. Here's the third one. How about this one? Unfounded assumptions. Unfounded assumptions. Here's a story. We won't go there for time's sake. Well, you know what? Let's just turn there. I won't read the whole thing. Turn to Joshua chapter 22. You probably remember this story. I'm sure you do. Do you remember when the 2.5 tribes, they didn't want to come over and possess the land, so they asked for the land on the east side of the Jordan River. You all remember that, I'm sure. Well, Moses told them, what I want you to do, though, God will let you do that, but you cannot not fight. And if you don't fight, that's where the verse, be sure your sin will find you out. You need to go and fight, and then you can go back. Well, they did that. They went and they fought, and they established themselves in the land, and they come back, the 2.5 tribes, and they appear before Moses, and they say, okay, we did what we're supposed to do. Can we go back? Moses basically said, okay, go ahead. God bless you. And so the 2.5 tribes headed to the other side of the Jordan. While they were going there, they decided to do something. They thought, you know what? Let's build an altar. The altar they built, they named it Ed. They built it by the Jordan River. It was later named Ed. But here they are building this altar, and here are the other tribes. They heard about what happened. They heard that they built the altar, and they got upset. Because what they did was they assumed that they were building that altar to sacrifice on, when God said, no, you need to sacrifice at the tabernacle. That's where you need to be, in Shiloh there. Yet they thought, oh, they're building an altar to sacrifice. They're trying to detach us. And so they got all those 9.5 tribes together, ready for war, ready to defeat them. But there was a wise man, well, the group sent a wise man by the name of Phinehas, who was a high priest with a representative from the other tribes. There were 10 of them that went to confront them. They say, we're coming to war against you if you don't deal with that altar. He said, what are you talking about? That altar you built for sacrifice. Sacrifice? We didn't build the altar for sacrifice. We built that altar to show that we were identified with you guys, so that our children would remember that we're not different, we're the same, so they would go over there and sacrifice. It was the exact opposite. It was almost a complete elimination of 2.5 tribes because they assumed something that was not true. Do you know how damaging that is? Assumptions in a church of things that aren't true. You know, our nature is to fill in the blank with not good things. Our nature is to fill it in with evil thoughts. Well, I know why they did that. And we evil surmise. That's the Bible term for it. And we get upset, and there's disunity all because of it. What do? We assume the worst and fill in the blanks with hurtful assumptions. What does that cause? Discord. You know, until the facts are in on things, why don't we, hey, let's try this. I think there's some Bible on this. I'm going to give it to you in a second. Until the facts are in on anything, or if we don't know the whole story, why don't we just assume the best? Why don't we just give someone the benefit of the doubt? Isn't that the Bible way? Isn't that even the way that our nation is set up in its legal system? We are innocent until proven guilty. But boy, get in the church. You see something. Guilty! Well, you haven't even heard. I have no idea what's going on. And so you have all these little battles going on because things are going on in people's minds that they have assumed. You know, 1 Corinthians 13:5, the great charity chapter. Listen to how the Bible defines it. Charity doth not behave itself unseemly, seeketh not her own, is not easily provoked. Here it is, thinketh no evil. Charity, love in action, does not assume evil. If we love one another, we won't assume it. Now, it's different if there's facts and we know things, but I'm talking about when we only know part of the thing. It's so easy to get all twisted up because of assumptions. Philippians 4:8, finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue, if there be any praise, think on these things. Think on the good. And there's a fourth one. Notice, if you will. Again, unbridled tongues, unforgiving hearts, unfounded assumptions. And then the last one is an unbiblical emphasis on self. Now, there's going to be a whole message on this one a little bit later. Self. Me. It's about me. 3 John, turn there. You know where I'm going. Our friend Diotrephes. We know from Colossians chapter 1 that in the church, who's supposed to get the preeminence? God is, the Lord Jesus Christ. He is to be preeminent in all things. That means number one, one and only, really, not number one, one and only. That means if the Bible's his word, that means his word is supposed to be preeminent as well. God places his word above his name, the Bible says in Psalms. And so here's a man that was in the church that was, if you will, sowing discord. He was messing with the unity of the church. What was he doing? He wanted the attention not to go to the Lord Jesus Christ, not to the proper place, but to himself. Notice verse 9, if you would. We read, I wrote unto you, unto the church, but Diotrephes, who, notice, loveth to have the preeminence among them, receiveth us not. Wherefore, if I come, I will remember his deeds, which he doeth. Notice, prating against us with malicious words. Sounds like the opposite of unity. And not content therewith, neither doth he himself receive the brethren, and forbiddeth them that would, and casteth them out of the church. Here's this man. He was in this church. He had to be noticed. He had to be the man. He had to be the top gun, if you will. He wanted to be in the limelight, and he had to have his way all the time. That is a sure formula for division. Division. It works against unity. Well, I want it this way. Do you know how many churches have been divided over the silliest things? Color carpet, color pews, type of pews, paint on the walls. So what do? They make little committees over every little thing. Here's the carpet committee. Here's the paint committee. Here's the light committee. Here's this committee. They're trying to please everybody. The problem isn't pleasing everybody. The problem is everybody wants their own way. It's not about us. It's about him. It's really not about the color of the pews. It's about the soul that sits in that pew that needs to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's about not about the building. It's about what we use the building for. And we can't play this game of power struggle. I want my way, and I want it to go this way. If I don't, I'm upset, and I'm going to get my little group over here to agree with me. And we stir it up. Division. Let me ask you tonight. We're done right here. Are you a unifying member? Or are you a dividing member? You see, church membership isn't about perks and privileges and me and what I get. It's about sacrificing. It's about giving. And it's about forgiving. And it's about making peace. So are you a peacemaker? Or are you a divider? I believe we have a friendly church. I do. And I believe we have a good spirit in this church. I do. This is in no way a rebuke to us, but I'm saying we have to pursue peace. We can't just sit back. We have to make unity happen. If we don't, we'll be like that church at Corinth. Let's pray together.